So I mentioned this morning, we're going to start a new series this evening that will be dealing with the virtues that Scripture lists for us as being great goals and required, in fact, if we are to have any expectation of pleasing our God in this life and then spending an eternity with Him in that which is to come. But I thought we might lay a foundation here this evening before we get into the list, if you will, of those virtues. I'm going to be presenting some material this morning that I think is probably familiar to most of you, but considering where we're going, I thought it might be well maybe for some of our younger students and to have this foundation in case it's not particularly familiar to them. So I'd like to start this evening with the Roman letter. Turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, and in the very first chapter there, but about the middle of it, I guess, two-thirds of the way through, Paul makes a statement there that is extremely important and one that's also really quite encouraging for us, particularly in times now where it just seems like that every last shred of decency and morality, all virtue, it appears, is just falling away from this earth. It looks as if the things that you would think are the most natural things on earth that no one would ever question and certainly wouldn't go to war against, are things now that are being called into question. And so it sometimes it is discouraging for us. It just seems like, truly, things are falling completely apart and woe is us. But in chapter 1 of the Roman letter, and at verse 18, let's just always remember that we have God on our side, and we really have nature on our side as well. In verse 18, Paul said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Now, of course, most of the time that I refer to this passage, and perhaps with most of the preachers that you've heard throughout your life, we have a tendency, I think, to cite these verses with regard to the idea of a certain judgment, that God's wrath will in due time be poured out and that there will be no excuse. That judgment will be just, it'll be righteous, and whether you are on the right side or the wrong side of that judgment, you will certainly agree that it's fair and right when that day comes. But tonight I'd just like to point out how encouraging really that passage is. God is evident. His existence is not only a thing that really everybody knows, but His divine character, His nature, His attributes are also clearly seen in the world about us. So whenever you're tempted really to just think, it all is lost and it's hopeless, I don't know why I even mention God to my friends anymore. This nation is just become so corrupt that it just utterly seems hopeless. It looks like just the only thing to look forward to, will be that judgment. And I'm not convinced that that's the case. I see verses like this and I recognize that, brethren, people do know that there is a God. It is the natural thing to understand, and their inclination to serve Him, I think, we can count on. And let us not lose hope then, because the existence of our God is a simple fact, it is an incontrovertible one, and it is man's nature, I think, though I understand our temptations and trials, and we'll be getting into some of that, still yet I think it is our nature, for the reasons and the verses I'll give you in just a moment, to want to seek after our God, to serve our God, and to be pleasing to Him. It is our nature to do that. Now, I'll tell you a funny story in a way, I guess. It's only obliquely related, maybe. But my youngest son was an animal kid. He wanted to have animals. And so we made a couple of really unfortunate attempts, in fact, at having a dog for him. And so I'll be brief, because I think I've mentioned this to several of you before, maybe even from the pulpit. We finally bought a dog, and it went, paid for the lessons and all that, and this animal just seemingly would not learn. This animal just couldn't learn. And for all the money we spent, all the time that we spent, that this dog just would not, you know, obey instructions. We would later learn that the dog was a cross between a German Shepherd and a coyote. You see our problem. But I will never forget the man that we spent $125 with. I think we went to 10 or 20 lessons, you know, whatever it was. And when it was done, no kidding, after 25 years of being a dog trainer, he took us aside and told us particularly, 25 years, I have never seen an animal that had less desire to serve its master than this one. Well, thanks for the record there. We really suffered with this thing, you know. But he said something, brethren, that I think is of value to us as Christians as well. He, in that world, understood, had observed, and had recognized that in, at least domesticated animals, there's a natural inclination for the dog to please its master. It wants to do that. It was born that way. It is created that way. God made it that way. And Romans 1 suggests, brethren, that human beings are too. We're made that way. It is our natural inclination. Though sin has sway over us, nonetheless, please open to Acts chapter 17. You just got to back up a single book, of course. But in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul is in Athens. He's got work to do there, to say the least. But in Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 26, and speaking of God, Paul says, He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that, this is not just geography we're talking about here, that, verse 27, he explains, they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets. Now, he's addressing these Athenians. He's talking about poets who were not servants of Jehovah God. But he says, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, brother, Paul is arguing something there that is natural, that is reasonable, that is understood, that mankind seeks after God, looking at verse 27 now, gropes for him and finds him, though he isn't far from each one of us, for in him we live and we move and we exist. That fact is incontrovertible. It is also a thing, brethren, that is a part of our nature. We were created by him. We exist because of him. And this, brethren, human beings like that ill-fated dog, you know, because of its coyote nature, but that dog, you know, was missing something from one side of its breeding that it inherits from the other. We inherit from our God this hunger, this desire to seek after him. Now, please turn back to Genesis. I'm going to be there for four different passages. But come over to Genesis and that very first chapter. Genesis chapter 1, in at verses 26 and 27, there toward the end of the chapter. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. We share the very image of our God. In the image of God, that verse continues, he created him, male and female, he created them. We live, we exist because of Him. There will be no excuse in the judgment because we know that there is a God. We grope for Him because we were created in His image. I mentioned this in an earlier sermon, some 6-8 months ago, I guess, but there has never been found any race, any nation, any tribal group, any collection of humanity in history that did not worship some God. They may not properly worship the God of heaven. They may not understand how to worship that God or even which God of the many substitutes that Satan has provided. But they know that there is a God. And it is only the tiniest, most microscopically small percentage of mankind that has ever actually been atheistic. So when it seems, as it does now, that morals are just going down the drain and fewer people are interested in the Bible or God or church of any kind, and larger numbers are proclaiming themselves to be atheistic, you know, we have a tendency to just think, well, then what's the point? It's just hopeless. I can't get through to people. We're just losing this battle. Brethren, I don't believe that is so at all. I really don't. Those who are atheists, and those who are immoral in the worst possible ways, as we've been seeing in our news, you know, so often in the last couple of decades, are fighting nature itself. They are at war against God. They are at war against their very nature, their very character, and all that is within them is screaming, you should be looking for God. Brethren, it is man's just salmon-like, urge to be like that God in whose image we were made. Let us never forget that. Though the gospel is in season and out of season, and times may be better and may be worse, and inevitably God does in fact have to punish and destroy, you know, every nation that's gone before us, those nations do rise and fall, and that tide of interest in righteousness rises and falls. And when it gets to what appears to be an ebb tide like it does right now, well then, brethren, you know, lift up and your spirits and be happy, because when it hits the bottom, where's the only place it can go? Back up again, like it has done so many times throughout history. What I'm saying is this. It is our nature to seek after our God in a desire to be like Him in whose image we were created. For we recognize and will be judged because of it. It's just inexcusable to sin. You know that you shouldn't. So please now turn to Genesis chapter 6. And just only briefly we ask ourselves, well then what in the world happens? How is it that if we do have this inclination to serve the God who made us, made in His image and existing because of Him, how is it that by Genesis 6, so very few chapters later, you have this terrifying statement in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How many different ways can you say in a single sentence that these people were through and through evil? That's quite a statement. It's not the only one. If you'll turn over to chapter 8, skip on down to verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to Himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So you know the end result of Noah and the flood there, God's great promise. That he'll never do it in that way again. But brethren, you know, these two ideas seem to be contradictory, don't they? Larry, you're telling us, you know, have hope, look up, be encouraged, that, you know, we have God and nature on our side. And simultaneously, you're looking here, and I forget, I counted all those years in the genealogy of chapter 5. I figured it out one time, and if I'm not mistaken, it's just memory here, but I think it was 1,675 years from the time of Adam and Eve's creation, at least via the genealogies that are listed, to the time of the flood. How did you get from walking with God in the cool of the evening to every thought and intent of the heart is only evil continually in a mere 1,675 years. How does that happen? Why is that happening now? How is it, and what can we do to reverse it when the image of God, which is the perfect definition of virtue, seems to be a thing that most people want no part of? Seeing that we are charged with the responsibility of correcting them and of encouraging and bringing them into the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, we need to know about these things. Is it hopeless in fact? Are we just headed, you know, for ultimate destruction? Or are we about to see, you know, times that will just be wondrously responsive to the gospel? Well, why does man sin? How do we get so messed up? Genesis, last passage in Genesis, back to chapter 3, holds, you know, the first statement in this regard. It gives us a comprehensive answer to that question of why mankind turns to wickedness. But it also really kind of only gives us, if you will, an easy answer. So first let's see that answer in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Why does man, you know, turn to evil? Genesis 3, 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And as everyone in this room knows so well, the very first sin was committed by a woman and her husband who knew God face to face. How could one possibly turn away to be selfish in the very presence of God Himself, in a manner, a presence that no one's enjoyed since they enjoyed it? Well, there's three reasons that are given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 that we teach our youth from, you know, infancy up, that here's the problem. The woman saw the tree was good for food. It was a lust of the flesh that appealed to her. And that it was a delight to the eyes. There was a lust, a desire, a passion, a longing for pleasing the eyes. Looking upon something just because it is beautiful and then desiring it, though, in a manner that one should not. And finally, it was desirable to make one wise. Well, virtually everywhere else in Scripture, wisdom is commended as something we should be seeking, something that we should be, you know, eagerly pursuing. The book of Proverbs, you know, comes to mind, which we've recently studied. But in this case, brethren, it was her downfall. In some sense, that desire for wisdom created the first sin. Now please open, and usually, you know, I think a well-studied group like this is already halfway there, to 1 John and chapter 2. Because clearly in 1 John chapter 2, going from the very beginning of our Bible to right there at the end of it, we have a companion verse that is so very like Genesis. Beyond all doubt, God has moved John in his first epistle, you know, to write these words so that we'll make that connection. In 1 John, and there in the second chapter, look at verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and see now what three things are listed. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and as the New American Standard translates it, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. We are made in the image of God. We seek to find, to serve, and to worship that God. No people in history has ever failed to hunger and to search after Him. But in this flesh that God has created, we have these three things that are at war with the very image of God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. A desire for wisdom that I might be superior to you. A desire for wisdom that makes me feel better than you. A desire for wisdom that is a misuse of wisdom for selfish purposes rather than for altruistic ones, rather than for the service of others. But there's your easy answer on how it is that you could go from walking in the garden with God to only evil continually. It's because of the lusts of the flesh, the hungers, the desires of the meat that we find our spirits within, and that unique nature of the eyes that it never tires of gazing at things to please itself. Whatever that fruit was, it must have been most appealing to the eyes. She just couldn't break away from looking at it. Till finally, she ate to satisfy the flesh, the eyes, and a hunger for wisdom that God had set off limits. And she knew full well she should not partake of. Those three things, brethren, you know, are the heart of the problem. That's, as I say, the easy answer. But as we will, in subsequent lessons, be delving into a study of individual virtues, I'd like first to direct our attention back to Deuteronomy and try to flesh out, if you will, maybe, some other aspects of why it is that we are tempted and succumb to sin. So back to the Old Testament again, this time at last of Moses' books in Deuteronomy, and there in chapter 8 we'll come to the passage that was read here at the start of our assembly. Appreciate TJ's reading, and as a matter of fact, TJ, be aware, God gave you a perfect speaking voice. Now, I'm sorry. But that makes a guy like me think that you should be doing something with that voice. Maybe like even what I'm doing right now. Would you all agree there's something penetrating and clear and appealing about TJ's voice, isn't there?
Amen.
Amen. And so it's a timbre, I was told in a book I was reading about music here recently, you're supposed to pronounce that timbre, and all my life I pronounced it timbre, you know, T-I-M-B-R-E it is. But there's a quality in there, TJ, you have a natural speaker's voice. You have been cursed with a gift that you should be utilizing. But my point here is, you have to get back to Deuteronomy 8, where he read so very clearly and so enunciating so well, chapter 8, starting in verse 11. Beware, brethren, lest you this forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied, Moses is warning about them coming into the land flowing with milk and honey, you eat and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, describing what we have in America today. In verse 14, then your heart becomes proud and you, second time in the passage, forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Brethren, if I could project this back into Genesis 3, Eve's problem was that she forgot her God in a terrible moment of weakness, of lust. She forgot her God. And so, she did not keep his commandment. Kind of interesting little perpetual motion machine right here. Whichever way you read it, it is right. You will not keep God's commandments, brethren, if you forget him. You will also forget him if you do not keep his commandments. Kind of a vicious little circle right there. But you know, it spins the other way too.
remember him, and you'll keep his commandments. Keep his commandments, and you'll remember him. So you'll keep his commandments, so you'll remember him. Brethren, it appears to me that it just depends on which way you spin that topic, as to whether you improve and get better and draw closer to your God and find greater success in avoiding sin and practicing righteousness. Or you get to spin in the other way and down the drain you go, where you're forgetting your God and not keeping his commandments, which were designed to remind you of your God. So down and down you go. Deuteronomy 8 is a tremendously important passage for understanding how these lusts of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life work. It's because of forgetfulness, a weakness in human character, that we will turn our backs on our God to the point of the most despicable, even unspeakable sins that we now see, you know, touted as rights in America today. A second thought along these lines, also in Deuteronomy, we come over to chapter 11 now. Deuteronomy 11, and we'll start here at verse 13. It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments. Please note there are two things there. You're listening to them, but you're listening obediently. You're not just hearing them, exposing yourself to them, keeping them fresh in your mind, but you're responding. You're obeying them. You're keeping them. It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil, and he will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Beware lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Now, in those verses, brethren, it is saying about forgetfulness. Here, though, the operative word, which is used twice, is deceived. We get tricked. We get misled. We get fooled. If we do not continually fortify ourselves with God's Word and the memory of Him and make it our life's goal to serve Him, then we not only forget, but we are susceptible to Satan's deceptions. He is so good at pulling the wool over people's eyes. So he'll use the lust of the flesh, he'll use the lust of the eyes, he'll use the pride of life, but he gets to you. Those things appeal to you. We fall prey to their power. Because first, we forget our God. And secondly, we're deceived into thinking that somehow this sin, that sin, or another sin, not so bad. Maybe even helpful. Had quite a discussion here not too long ago with an individual on a doctrinal matter that I just disagree completely on the doctrinal stance that this individual had. But we happened to know somebody, had somebody in common, who had actually told me to my face on an occasion that he felt he needed to do something one time that he understood was wrong. But he felt that in the defense of his understanding on this particular doctrinal issue, that doctrine was so important that he had to use any means possible to promote what he believed was the truth. Brother, a simple question for you. Can we do evil that good may come? No. You don't do evil that good may come. I think the major problem this man had, it probably extended into his Bible study and resulted in the mistake he was making doctrinally, is that he was getting deceived by Satan to such an extent that he was actually reversing God's whole plan, that we only do good even if evil befalls us because of it. You never do evil to get good. You do good even in the face of all the evil that people will do to you when you stand up for that truth. He's deceived, thinking that he can do evil and good will result.
It won't. It can't.
So Satan's tools that he is using to make us more susceptible to the lusts of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life, brethren, first forgetfulness, and then this deception. One last one, and that will bring us back to Romans chapter 1, where we started and where we'll close here this evening. Romans chapter 1, and reading again at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That's where I stopped the reading earlier. Now let's read verse 21. For even though they knew God, and brethren, I contend that every living, breathing human being knows God to this extent, that they are without excuse for not serving him. God makes himself evident to them. But in verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart, Genesis 3, 1 John 2, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, there's your deception, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, there's our lusts, who is blessed forever, amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, burdened their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Brethren, I maintain that's every living human being. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. How do we get ourselves into that list of sins? Brethren, by, back in verse 21, not honoring him or giving thanks. In both cases, honoring him or giving thanks, you are saying, I not only recognize the existence of God, I feel the pull of his nature within me to find that truth and to practice it. Okay? But to thank him for it, to be grateful for it, to recognize that I cannot create myself, that I'm not smart enough to figure out life on my own either, that I need God's advice in dealing with my mate and working with my children and getting along with my co-workers and just succeeding in this world. I am not the smartest guy that ever lived. I need my God's advice. That owner's manual we talk about so often. But no, brethren, in verse 21, even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. and therefore became futile in their speculations, professing to be wise, became fools, exchanged the incorruptible God, and went down this path into the most unimaginably evil behaviors. What am I saying? I'm saying there's a third thing that Satan uses to cause us to succumb to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that third thing, brethren, is just ingratitude. The failure to recognize in humility the need to say, thank you. I don't think I can handle everything on my own. I need you. And I appreciate that everything I see around me, everything that I say I own or possess, everything that I hold dear and of value, you, God, gave me as a good and perfect gift from the Father of lights. So what we'll be doing, brethren, is this in the next few weeks. We're going to be saying to ourselves, okay, I do not want to be weak. I do not want to be a slave to the flesh. I do not want to obey the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and this boastful pride of life. I will resist. Therefore, I will remember rather than forgetting. I will seek that truth so that I cannot be deceived. And I will give praise and thanks to my God, rather than thinking so much of myself. I will learn the humility that appreciates what God has given us. Now, I'll close with just this one last thought. Don and I have only been here a year and a half, brethren, but I've been a Christian for 40 years, and I've been preaching for 34. You don't find better congregations than this. And I call the Corneliuses to testify. Is that true or not? I know it's true because we were talking about how much they miss you. I've come to appreciate what we have here in this congregation. So we're studying, brethren, is only because I know that you've already made these commitments and that all we're looking for is more insight from our God to mature and to perfect and to be excellent in the service of our God, to be perfect in everything that He asks of us. I know you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness and longing to do those things. It's because you're already so much of what He wants you to be. Thank you for letting us be a part of it. Please stand. Go ahead. I saw all the problems with it this morning. You weren't sure. Some of you got up and then got down again. Go ahead, stand up. We're going to sing our hearts out here, brethren. If we can be of help to you because you're ready to respond to that gospel and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, to enter into that kingdom, or if you have a need for Bible study or just a friend to talk to, if you need help through prayer, let it be known, please.